We're in the book of Ephesians with Elder Monty Seamow, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Monty Seamow continues with our series in the book of Ephesians, with his sermon delivered on October 26, 2008. Today's classic sermon covers Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the first chapter of Ephesians. We'll be in verse 4 this morning. And I've attempted to preach as expositorily as I can. And in expository preaching, or sometimes it's called a systematic exposition of Scripture, it's a form of preaching that the expositor tends to expound or explain a particular passage or text. And we do that in light of the historical context, in light of the grammatical content that the passage is found. We started this book of Ephesians a few weeks ago, maybe it was over a month ago by now. My first sermon, we covered Ephesians 1 and 2, Paul's salutation, and then we covered verse 3, and we talked about Ephesians being really like a treasure chest for the believer. And in this wonderful sentence, perhaps the greatest sentence ever written in the Greek from verse 3 all the way to verse 14, Paul unpacks for the believer all of the riches found in Christ. And this sentence really has been what has earned Ephesians the name such as treasure chest of Scripture, treasure house of Scripture, Christian's checkbook, believer's bank, all of these wonderful titles that we've given to this book because of this passage. And now we come to verse 4. Let's read verse 3 and 4 together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, we'll connect to verse 5, where it belongs. And when you look at this, see, an expositor doesn't get to choose their topics. Rather, the Bible chooses their topics for him. As we move on through this passage, we get to this verse, which may teach one of the most controversial topics in the church today. That's the doctrine of election, or God's selection of individuals to receive salvation. And understand that this topic is not controversial because the Bible is unclear. Rather, the Bible is very clear. It is extremely clear. But it is a controversial topic because man, the carnal mind, rebels against God, rebels against His authority. We choose to usurp His position as judge, the final court of arbitration. We choose to judge God on what would be fair, right, and just. And we forget that God is a holy God, and we forget that man is a sinful being. And I'm going to set the tone for this controversy in this way. In 1563, King Philip II of Spain, he commissioned the building of the Augustinian Monastery, the Escorial, still lies in Madrid today. It's a beautiful, beautiful building. And the architect had constructed what became known as a flat arch. And the king took much distress over it. And he insisted that a column be built that would lend support to the arch. And the architect protested. The architect knew his plan, knew his design, knew the integrity of the structure, said that it did not require any support from an arch, from a column. But the king, being the king, insisted, and thus the column was built. Years later, King Philip II, he died, and the architect announced to the world that this column in no way supported the arch. He built the column, but he stopped it 1/4 inch before it touched the arch. And it was no way touching it, nor did it give it any support. And listen, God's plan of election is really his overarching plan of salvation. And God's plan, like that arch, does not require our support. I'll let that sit for a little bit. We'll cover three things this morning. First, we'll talk about that God's individual election of those who would be saved is clearly taught in Scripture. God's election does not depend on his already knowing who with their own free wills would choose him, which is sometimes taught. And that three, God elected us to be holy and blameless. And I know that this might be a lot to bite off, and I know that there might be questions. I encourage questions later during the fellowship meal. If I get enough questions, I may elect to do a second sermon on this topic. But first of all, verse 4, as we read it, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Whenever we see words or verses that start off with words such as just as, therefore, right? We know the rule. If you see therefore, why is it therefore? The word but. You can't ever start with that word. You must go back to the next section or the previous section, I should say, to find out what that is therefore. And the word just as is just like that. In this case, the previous section is a previous verse, being one sentence in the Greek. And let's read that again together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, Paul equates, he ties, he links together these two topics. One, of us being blessed in Christ with us being chosen in Christ. He says that we are blessed just as we are chosen. In Paul's mind and in the mind of God, it cannot be separated. Being blessed in Christ is being found chosen in Christ. It's ironic that you never hear the controversy of being blessed in Christ before the foundation of the world. There's no church that has that controversy. There's no one that gets angered by that God, before the foundation of the world, would set his blessings upon man. But churches are angered by God setting his election upon man. But what I'd like to point out is, first of all, election is taught all throughout Scripture. I don't believe you can go to a single book and not find the doctrine taught. I'd like you to take you to the Deuteronomy chapter 7. And in this case, we see an election of a national or a nation. And this time, this is God's election of Israel. And this is in verse 6. I'll give you a second to get there. And this is what, listen to this. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen or elected you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Stop. Think about that for a second. Let's stew on that. God looked out, Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, all the way down the line. But he chose Israel. Do we ever stop to think that that means that he did not choose every other nation? Do we ever ponder that? He didn't even choose America. The Bible never says he did. The Bible says he chose one people, Israel. Let's read verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Really, there was nothing in Israel that made them worthy of being chosen. They weren't a more righteous people. They weren't more spiritually acute. They weren't great in number. In fact, later in the Bible, it talks about God choosing the least. Why? Because God is concerned with his glory. Turn with me to Jeremiah. Old Testament also has examples, and this is one of the clearest, of individual election and appointment. This time of the prophet Jeremiah and his appointment as a prophet. And it begins in here, Jeremiah chapter 1. And in verse 4, listen. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. The Lord didn't put out an advertisement in little nickels and looking for a prophet, looking for a man who can speak, not afraid of persecution. Please sign up below. That's not what the Lord did. The Lord knew what His message would be. He knew who He would choose to deliver that message. And before Jeremiah was born, before any of that had taken place, God chose him. God knew. And you know what? And Jeremiah was willing. Why was he willing? Because God made him willing. Jeremiah could not have kept silent. God made him willing. We find this in the New Testament. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. In this example, Jesus is dealing with his disciples and speaking to his disciples, and in verse 16, he tells them this: you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Have we ever contemplated that? That when Jesus chose Peter, that he did not choose other fishermen that may have been nearby? This verse is not teaching that the disciples did not willfully follow Jesus. That's not what it's teaching. What it is teaching is that the initial act, the initial choosing was by God. God first chose them and they followed. They willfully followed. Why? Because God made them willfully wanting to follow. He changed their heart. He turned their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 24. And we see this also in the dealing with the tribulation. And in verse 22, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. That's what God describes His church as, the elect. Drop down to, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Why does it say if possible? Because it is impossible to mislead the elect, to deceive them from eternal life, because they were elected before the foundation of the world. That should give assurance to any believer. Being found in Christ is not an accident. It is not dependent on you. It is dependent upon God, and God will secure you in His salvation. Verse 31, and He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds. Even the church is described as ecclesia, those being called out. And that's what Jesus is explaining here, that God's elect will be called out and gathered together. In Acts 13, this is Paul preaching. He just finished preaching his sermon on the second Sabbath. Verse 47, we'll take it from there. Luke records this. And this is Paul: for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And listen to verse 48, very interesting. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Did they willfully believe? Absolutely. Who did? Those that had been appointed, those that had been elected to eternal life, believed. I'm sure you're starting to see the trend here. What we're talking about is the difference in theology between two words, monergism and synergism. Mono meaning one energy, one person doing the work. Synergy, two or more people doing the work. And what the Bible teaches is that the first initial act of salvation, God alone does the work. When I was in college, I had a roommate, a wonderful man, but we had an argument or a discussion one night, and he told me that he believed that the gospel was almost like a sea of men drowning in their sin, and that we, as Christians, our job was to share the gospel and throw the life ring out to them. And if we did it well enough, then they may grab hold of that life ring and be saved, life ring being Jesus. And it's a beautiful picture, but it's a false picture, isn't it? Because the Bible does not teach that men are drowning in their sin. What does the Bible teach? That men are dead in their sin. I don't know much about aquatic rescue, but dead men, last I checked, do not grab a hold of life rings. I think a better analogy would be the analogy of Lazarus, dead in his tomb, and Jesus commanding him to come forth, and he coming out. You see, he was dead. He made no effort to come alive. God, in his power, made him alive. It would be foolish, wouldn't it, if Lazarus to walk out and said, I was tired of being dead, of laying there for 4 days, so I decided to come out. Yes, he did decide to come out after God made him alive. That's the kind of state that we're in. We're in a state of deadness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is my favorite chapter in the whole of Scripture. And I often go to it, and I probably have scratched through all the papers of my Bible going over it, because it just gives so much wonderful assurance to the believer. But Romans 8:28, everybody knows this verse, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, and we usually stop around there. What else does it say? Those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Think about this. Paul, writing to a church, what does glorified mean? Glorified means that that's the point at which the believer in the line of salvation is brought up to God in glory. Paul uses the word glorified, past tense. Writing to living believers, you have been glorified. Why? Because it was a done deal. The work on the cross was finished. God had elected them to be glorified. Before the foundation of the earth in the mind of God, it was a done deal. That's glorious. That's a marvelous passage. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. How often do we do something, whether it's a willful sin, whether it's just a disgust over our thought life, no matter what it is, how often do we need to go back to that? You can't even bring a charge against God's elect, including yourself. No one can. God is the judge. God is the one that salvation is dependent on. Election is really the simplest of all doctrines to understand. Because it says that God is the one who took the initiative. He chose us. There's once a lady, she went to her minister and she said, Minister, Pastor, I am really struggling through this business of election. And she said, will you help me? And he said, well, I'll try. And he says, now, Sarah, are you sure you're saved? And she said to him, well, thank God, by His grace, I know that I am. Then he asked her, did you save yourself or did the Lord save you? He said, Pastor, you know that it was all of the Lord. And then he said, Sarah, did He do it on purpose or was it an accident? And she said, well, he paused and she said, well, I reckon He did it on purpose. And he said, that is a doctrine of election. God saved us and He did it on purpose. I'm going to go to Romans 9. I'm sure you're still in Romans 8, so just flip the page. We'll take this in verse 10. And this is really the quintessential argument dealing with election. There's no way we can speak on this topic and not go to this passage. It is Paul's outline of an argument that he does really well. And when you go to this passage, I remember back in college when Celeste and I were struggling through some of these doctrines, and I remember Celeste at the time being so angered at reading some of this that I remember her pounding her fist on the carpet. And it's a difficult passage, but I'll read it to you. Chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Stop. Think about that. Twins? One man? Okay? Starting to get the math here. For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his election or his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Stop. When we read that, there's a part of us that rebels against that. Well, that's not just, that's not fair. These were babies that hadn't done anything good or bad. They were in the womb. Why did God choose one and love one and set his love upon one and hate the other? Listen, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Paul foresees that thought. He foresees the argument. Listen, let's continue. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. What does it depend on? But on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Stop. And when you read that, you think, well, if he does that, if it is only by God's mercy and God chooses, then how can God still fault us? If we're incapable of choosing God and he must choose us, how can he fault us if we don't choose him? Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Paul answers, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Doesn't it remind you of God's response to Job? Where were you? Gird up your loins! The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy whom he prepared beforehand for glory. Reminds me of a story of a young man on this passage. He had gone to his pastor and he said, Pastor, you have asked me to read through the New Testament, and I've studied through the Gospels, I've read through the Acts, and I'm now in Romans. And he says, Pastor, I don't like chapter 9. He says, for example, verse 13, I read that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I cannot accept that, Pastor. I can't believe in a God like that. The pastor says, well, I have difficulty with that verse myself. The young man kind of smiled, a little bit of comfort. The pastor says, My difficulty, though, is not that God could hate Esau, a man who despised his own birthright, who had no thought for the things of God, who cared only for himself. Pastor said, my problem, how could a God of justice and holiness ever love a cheat and a liar like Jacob? You see, when we stop puzzling over God's treatment of Esau and we start marveling over God's love for Jacob and for ourselves, I think then we will have a dynamic revolution in our theology. You see, if your theology is offended by God's love for Esau, what we have is a problem, a twofold problem. One, we do not recognize the holiness of God, and we do not recognize the sinfulness of man, and that is a foundation. If you don't have that right, you have nothing right. This morning, I stood there putting on this shirt. I took this top button, and I put it in the second hole. You know where that went. Second button, of course, went in the third hole. And when I'm done with six buttons, how many mistakes have I made? Six mistakes. I haven't made one. Started with one error, and it led to six mistakes. That's what happens with theology. We start off with one error, and everything else becomes an error. And even if button four I got in the right hole by happenstance, I really don't have a foundation for it being in that hole. I can say, well, I've got this one right, but does it really matter? I still look like a slob, don't I? And that's what happens with theology. We start off with wrong premises. God, holy God, man, sinful man. I'd like to take us to other passages. We could go to Psalm 135, speaks clearly on election. Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah chapter 65, John chapter 6, John chapter 10, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's countless. It's everywhere. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. John Bunyan gave a good analogy. He said, when entering the door of salvation, they are aware of a sign which says, whosoever will may come. That's the gospel call. But as soon as they pass through, they see another side, and the other side, another sign on the other side of the door, which reads, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and to raise a fist at God, to argue, as some have predicted, like we've seen in the writings of Paul, chapter 9 of Romans, it is decidedly unwise to argue against our Maker. Second point I'd like to make is God's election does not depend on his already knowing who, with their own free wills, would first choose him. And you see, this error, this fallacy, started because Bible-believing Christians know that the Bible teaches election. They know they can't get around it. They have to have a doctrine of election. It's in the Bible. So they say, well, yes, yeah, true, God does choose us. But God chooses us because he looks through the corridors of time and he looks at who would believe in him. And when he finds who will believe in him, that's the person he elects. And there's two major problems with this. First, one, it's just completely illogical. It doesn't even make sense. Pastor and teacher Jeff Thomas stated this, now it only takes a moment's reflection to realize that in such a scheme, God merely agrees with what he foresees. What God is doing is to ratify the sinner's choice. This is not God's foreknowledge of people, but God's post-knowledge of people. He sees that they have made a free decision to be different from other men, and so he chooses and loves those people. Great, God says, I foresee your willingness, and that gives me a basis on which I can choose you to be saved. If you believe that is the case, then you can hardly claim that in any sense God chose you. You must say the one reason God was able to choose me to be saved was the fact that he discovered that I was going to choose him. I wasn't going to be stupid like the other men and women who reject heaven. I chose glory. And so I gave God a chance of saving me. But you see, if you believe that, You've replaced the gospel, the good news of grace, and you've replaced it with the doctrine of works. And you say, well, how is that a doctrine of works? Well, if God looked through the corridors of time and saw your good works, maybe you were more righteous than those around you. Maybe you were more intellectually superior. That's why you were able to see the truth. Maybe you were more spiritually attuned. You see, the gospel then becomes the good news about you. That's not what the Bible teaches. I like the words of John Calvin when he said, how could God foresee the things that could never be? Another commentator stated this, you might think that we have a holy problem with a God who chose sinners to be saved because it seems to make him unjust. But I would say that a greater problem faces you when you examine what the Bible says about the terrible, hopeless condition of man in sin. What in fact we have is a holy answer to a terrible human problem. What is the nature of man's condition? That he's dead in transgressions and sins. It is not that man has a spark of life that allows him to choose Jesus. His soul is as lifeless as a corpse. That's the true state of man. We sometimes forget that. Turning to John chapter 6, and I read verse 44. Listen to the words of Jesus. No one can come to me. When you take a logic class, they tell you how to categorize things. You have all, none. No one is pretty much meaning no one. The group of people, not one in that group comes to me. Listen, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. You see, these verses aren't verses where we're spending a lot of time swimming through Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic to understand. They're pretty plain and simple. To read anything in this is to read into the text, to bring a preconceived idea and read it into it. Why? Because you want the Bible to say what you want it to say as opposed to what it says. You see, if God waited for 100,000 years for a corpse to show life, or for a sinner to repent, or for a rebel to stop rebelling, God would wait in vain, wouldn't he? When God looks down the corridors of time, he doesn't see a single person coming to Christ all on his own. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found by thee. The third point I'd like to make this morning is that God elected us to be holy and blameless. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, or verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, Paul is structuring an argument right there. You see, one of the common controversies with election is, well, if you believe in election, you can live any way you want. But no. God elected us to be holy and blameless before him. That's what the Bible teaches. A man cannot say to himself, I'm chosen by God, therefore I don't need to be Christ-like. If I am chosen by God, I can't avoid being Christ-like. For God will make us willing. Those chosen by God cannot live under the dominion of sin any longer. They cannot live in antagonism to Christ, their Lord. They cannot live in defiance of the will of the Savior, because being chosen by God means that God has taken the steps required to make such living impossible. He has ordered the lives so that we would have works that we can give him in his glory, that he has predestined even our works before the foundation of the world, that we would glorify him. How? He has made us willing. Colossians chapter 2, listen to verse 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. A man once went to Spurgeon, and he said, after Spurgeon preached a message on election, and he said, "Sir, if I believed that doctrine of election, I should live in sin." And Spurgeon, always a man of words, he looked at him and he said, "I dare say you would. I dare say you would." And he said, "And why," said he, "should I more than you? Simply because you are a man, and I trust I am a new man in Christ Jesus. To a man that is renewed by grace, there is no doctrine that could make him love sin. If a man by nature be as a swine that wallows in the mire, if the Lord turns him into a sheep, there is no doctrine you can teach such a sheep to make it go and wallow in the mire again. Its nature is changed. Here is a lion roaring for its prey. The Lord changed it into a sheep, changed it into a lamb. And I defy you to make that lamb by any doctrine go and redden its lips with blood. It cannot do it. Its nature has changed." You see, a false doctrine of election leads to a lack of praise to God, because you truly don't know God in his holiness. It leads to a lack of assurance, because salvation then depends on you, and you can't even be assured of yourself. It leads to a lack of compassion and kindness. It leads to a lack of humility, gentleness, and patience. You see, why does it do that? Because a false view of election inflates man's will above God. How often have we heard the heresy from evangelists who say that God casts a vote for you and the devil casts a vote for you and you get to cast a deciding vote? I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. That's not what the Bible teaches. I don't know about you, but I don't want to cast the final vote. You see, what the Bible doesn't... let's examine that for a minute. What does that teach? That teaches that man is superior. Man, you're really God, because you have control. I mean, whoever cast the final vote, I mean, have you ever been in a situation with yeas and nays, and you got to cast the final vote, how much attention you got for that moment, right? I mean, that's the powerful vote. It makes man superior, and it makes God and the devil... God can't do anything, because there's an equal being who can checkmate him at any point. And that, of course, is the devil. So man becomes superior, the devil becomes second, and God third. At most, God can tie for second. If you preach that message, who would want to worship an inferior and weak God as that? Not the God we worship. The God we worship planned for our salvation with a substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? That means that he substituted your sins on the cross for Christ's righteousness. If God were unrighteous, it would look like this. God died for sins of all of the world, and yet God did not elect all of the world, and God still holds sinners accountable. That would mean that God was an unrighteous judge and guilty of double jeopardy, wouldn't it? How could God punish Christ on the cross and punish this man for his sins? But God didn't do that. God punished Christ with his wrath on the cross on behalf of his elect. Why? Because he loved his elect. Could the death of Christ have made provision for all the world? Absolutely it could have. It's a perfect sacrifice. But God set his heart upon his elect. That's what the Bible teaches. We worship a sovereign Lord. I close with the words of hymn writer Josiah Conder. "'Tis not that I did choose thee, or Lord, that could never be. This heart would still refuse thee, hast thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to illumine your truth through our hearts and minds. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness in approaching so many passages that are difficult for us and our rebellious response against your word. Lord, we don't feign to understand everything. We don't understand completely, Lord, how you have orchestrated our salvation and that you have selected us, Lord, before the foundation of the world based on your own provision and your own plan, and Lord, how you have made us willing to believe. We don't pretend to understand all points of it, Lord, but we do thank you that your ways are higher than our ways. We thank you that this is a glorious truth. We thank you that even understanding this truth, Lord, we can better understand your commission to take this truth and to preach your good news to all men. We don't know who your elect are, Lord, but you do. And we know that it is our duty to preach your word as we find it, and that it is your job, Lord, to turn hearts, because we can't do that. We thank you and we praise you that you are a holy God. You are a sovereign Lord. Your plan needs neither support, nor can it be thwarted. In your name we carefully pray and thank you.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.